Do you ever feel like you're living in the Twilight Zone? Boy, I feel like it so much, practically every day. I received a video just a few days ago where this young lady had put together a little recording of some thoughts. I thought I'd read some of them to you. She said, "We really are living in the Twilight Zone. If a guy pretends to be a woman, we're asked to pretend with him, and we're sexist if we don't. It's wrong for the census to count how many actual Americans are in America. Russians influencing our elections is bad, but illegals voting in our elections is good. Vice President Joe Biden can blackmail the government of Ukraine, and that's fine. But President Trump can talk with the president on the phone about corruption. That is bad. People who have never owned slaves are being told that they should pay reparations to people who have never been slaves. People who have never been to college pay the debts of college students who took out huge loans to get their own degrees. If you cheat to get into college, you go to jail. But if you cheat to get into the country, you get to go to college for free. Illegal immigrants with tuberculosis, polio, and COVID are welcome, but legal citizens must be able to prove that they and their dogs are fully vaccinated. Irish doctors and German engineers who want to immigrate to the U.S. must go through vigorous vetting processes, while any illiterate gangbanger who illegally jumps over the southern border is completely welcome. $5 billion for border security is too expensive, while $1.5 trillion for free health care is not. Since 1992, the government has spent some $5 billion to build over 3,000 miles of sound walls along our highways to protect nearby homeowners from traffic sounds, but we cannot spend $5 billion on walls to protect our borders and our lives. Politicians live behind walls and fences, making laws behind razor wire while they claim it's inhumane to build walls at our borders. The Pope says we should be building bridges, not walls, while broadcasting that statement inside the Vatican that is surrounded by 40-foot tall walls. People who say there is no such thing as gender demand that females be appointed to the U.S. Supreme Court and cry foul that a female has not yet been elected president of the United States. While other countries go bankrupt and collapse because of socialism, we are implementing that failed form of government as fast as is humanly possible. Some people are held responsible for things that happen before they are born, while others are not held responsible for things they are doing right now. Criminals are caught and released to hurt more people, but stopping them is bad because it's a violation of their rights. Politicians surrounded by Secret Service agents carrying fully automatic weapons try to confiscate the weapons of law-abiding Americans who only want to protect themselves in the same way. People are dying of a virus that was created in Wuhan, China, but it's racist to call it a Chinese virus. And she closed by saying, "We are living in an upside-down world where right is wrong and wrong is right. Where moral is immoral and immoral is moral. Where good is evil and evil is good. Where killing murderers is wrong, but killing preborn babies is completely acceptable." Would you have ever believed that those kinds of ridiculous statements would actually be statements of fact? Not just in America, but in Oklahoma. I mean, this whole human rights commission that they're wanting to create is not to protect everyone's rights. It's to give certain people special rights. That's what that's all about. It reminds me of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 23. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to men who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man." This is the world we're living in. So how do we do it? Well, over the past 3 or 4 years, Paul and I have been trying our very, very best to not only make sense of it from a biblical perspective, but to try to help you make sense of it as well. It's very difficult. I'll be honest with you. It's very, very difficult to keep us on a positive note whenever the world around us is just ridiculously nuts. I mean, we are living in crazy town. And even though I've always known that the world is wicked, and you read through history and you know that men and women are wicked, Jeremiah tells us that the human heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can possibly know it? But to live in the twilight zone that we're living in now is just something that's really, quite frank with you, difficult to deal with consistently from the pulpit, and to help you to somehow sift out and to help me to somehow sift out how we're to be salt and light in this world. And yet, that's all we're called to be. We need to remember that God does not hold us accountable for the results. God simply holds us accountable for our responsibility, and that's it. To be salt and light in your part of the world. And when you have done that, the Bible says, and having done all to stand, just do what? Stand. Just stand. You know, it could be that, as Paul said a while ago, this human rights commission is a fait accompli, probably is, because the mayor of Oklahoma City is completely woke. He's been surrounded by woke individuals, and more than likely, our voices will not matter. And yet, our voices do matter, at least to heaven. Because as I read through Scripture, what we are to be found is not necessarily successful, not necessarily victorious, but found faithful. Found faithful. You read throughout the Scriptures and you find God's people have always been swimming against the tide like the salmon going upstream. That's what we are. We are going against this world system, and ultimately we know how this story ends, don't we? And that is the hope of the saint. That is the hope of the believer. Now, I personally believe that the church is primarily at fault for what has happened in our culture. All through my lifetime, the church has been busy trying to compromise itself, trying to make friends with the world, trying to be liked by the godless. So to be liked by the godless, we obviously have to tone it down. We have to not say things that are edgy. We have to not say things that make people feel uncomfortable. After all, they came to church so they can feel better about their sin. They want to walk out feeling better about themselves. They want their best lives now. They want every day to be Friday. And they want to play the fiddle while Rome is burning all around them. And I do believe that the church is the primary culprit here. Now, because of that, and because of many decades of, I wouldn't say wrong preaching, just negligent preaching. Maybe the motives were very wrong, but just negligently not preaching the whole counsel of God. We have multiple generations of believers now who just cannot seem to connect the dots. Part of it is not their fault. Of course, in the end, we are all accountable to God. We all have the ability to read God's word. We all have, if we're born again, the Holy Spirit living within. We all can discern truth if we want to. But in the end, we have believers who just cannot connect the dots. We have churches that refuse to stand in the midst of a sinking ship. They still will not admit that we're going under, that we've actually hit the iceberg. They keep playing and singing while the ship is headed downward. What will God do with America? I don't know. What is God going to do in this world? Well, short term, have no idea. But long term, I know exactly what God is going to do. Now, last week, I preached a sermon that is actually the first part of a two-part message that I'll complete today. And I preached the message entitled, Who's to Judge? And I tried to deal with the subject that has become a myth and a misunderstanding among believers today that it is wrong and intolerant and judgmental to actually make righteous judgments. The truth is, you can't live without making judgments, as we saw. Now, I want to add to that message today, and if you happen to miss it, you can go to our website and listen to the message. It's archived there for you, because that's a really good lead-in to what I'm going to be talking about today, because today's message is the immediate follow-up to that. Because some people will say, well, Dan, what you're doing then is you're preaching a harsh gospel. In fact, over the years, I don't know, Paul, if you've been faulted for this, but I have been faulted for preaching a gospel of works. Dan, you just believe that people are to work their way to heaven because you emphasize so much on works and not on grace. I've actually been accused of that over the years. Well, I don't believe that at all, meaning I don't believe that works get us to heaven, as I will show you in just a moment. But how is it then that in the midst of all of this confusion, we draw a bold line in the kind of blurry culture that I just explained by quoting the lady on her video that she sent out a few days ago? How do we do that? And then as a subtitle, is hyper grace the way of the cross? Because that's where the church has been now for years. We've been emphasizing grace, 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 love, love, love. God loves everybody. We're all in grace, to the point that I believe we've gone into hyper grace, not hyperspace, but hyper grace. And we've forgotten the way of the cross. Now, part of what precipitated this message is not only that it's part two to what I was preaching last Sunday, but some news that Paul and I received this week of a good friend of ours, not the one that you see on the screen, but he is a good representative of what I'm about to tell you, but a good friend of ours who's been a powerful preacher for years, who's well known around the country. I won't mention his name because all of this is still being kind of litigated, but it appears, we're told, that the evidence is quite strong that this man, who has been a powerful voice around the country, not only for liberty, but the gospel itself, who can really, as the old preachers used to say, shuck the corn when he preaches, can bring everybody to their feet, has now been, it appears, uncovered as a closet homosexual and has been practicing homosexuality apparently for years. If I gave his name, you would probably immediately, at least some of you, know exactly who I'm talking about. And so I step back and I scratch my head and I say, how is this possible? How could someone that I've kind of gotten to know, at least at a nominal level, but have been around him a number of times, been at numerous conferences with him, I've heard him stand in front of large crowds and just bring it. How is it possible that this man may have been living all the while a dual lifestyle? But not only a dual lifestyle, a hypocritical, heretical lifestyle. How is that possible? Now, he would be just as guilty if it was adultery or if it was thievery. It's not just that it was homosexuality. I know some would say, well, Dan, you and Paul, or at least you, Dan, are so harsh on homosexuals. Do you hate homosexuals? No, of course not. Well, Dan, why is it that you point that out all the time? Well, the same reason Scripture does. See, the reason why Scripture points out the dastardly nature of homosexuality and lesbianism is because that's kind of the bottom of the barrel. See, that's where you get to when you finally have gotten to the bottom. Don't do it now, but turn to Romans chapter 1 and you'll see it if you're not quite familiar or don't quite remember. In fact, Paul even says, even the women. He said it was one thing that the men were practicing homosexuality openly, but even the women got involved. He says that's normally the last straw. And this is why God says three times, I gave them over, I gave them over, I gave them up. So this is where we are. Now, the gentleman who is on the screen right now is a man named Ravi Zacharias. Many of you have followed the terrible story of what happened to Ravi after he died. Ravi was known all over the country, speaking in universities everywhere, was an incredible apologist. He could really articulate in a very intellectual way the principles of truth and error. And I must admit that as I think back over and listen, he wasn't nearly as powerful in preaching the gospel as he was in articulating right and wrong and all this. But still, I always assumed that Ravi was straight as an arrow. You know, my gosh, how could you say the things that he says and go where he goes to say those things and not have it all together? It turns out after his death that there had been rumors, and the board of his ministry actually hired an investigation company to try to find out, and they discovered that he had been living a dual lifestyle. Apparently had mistresses all around the world, had opened up what we would call in the common vernacular massage parlors, and probably all kinds of financial improprieties that the investigating group said, look, we could have gone into that and there's plenty of evidence, but that was not within the scope of our job. We've sufficiently proved what we were asked to prove. And his ministry board came out publicly and apologized that they didn't blow the whistle, that somehow this was happening right under their noses. And even though there were accusations being made, they always just wrote them off, probably because they didn't want to believe they were true. It turns out they were true. So it begins to raise up questions, at least in me. Well, what about these people's salvation? No, I do not believe in a salvation by works. But at the same time, I do believe that salvation works. Amen. I mean, if salvation doesn't work, what are we being saved from? If I'm a new creation and yet I'm really the old creation, creation of Adam and sin, not God's creation, well then how can I claim to be the new creation? If I claim to be Christ-like, but I'm very un-Christ-like in my lifestyle, how can that be valid? How can those two contrasting truths be true? Well, they aren't. And this is why Jesus warns us in Matthew 7 that in the final judgment, many will say to him, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these marvelous things? And then he will say, I never knew you. Now, am I saying that Ravi Zacharias was not a Christian? Am I saying that this friend of ours that we've heard about this week is not a Christian? I don't know. In the end, God will have to make that call. But I will tell you this. I do not believe that a born-again, new creation in Christ can live a habitual, dual lifestyle. Can they fall in sin? Yes. King David is a perfect example. But look at what happened to David, and look at the long road back for David, and look at how he grieved over his sin, most likely for the rest of his life. But we don't just live a dual lifestyle and wait till we die to have it uncovered, or someone finally blows the whistle on us when we're going all over the country preaching one thing and living another way. And not only living another way, it would be one thing if it was just some kind of compromise, but it's extreme hypocrisy. Extreme. This is why Jude said, only one chapter, but it's so to be Jude 1:23, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Jude here is saying that when you see a fellow believer that does stumble, you should be filled with fear and do your best to help restore them, but fearing that you yourself could be pulled into the same thing. It's kind of like trying to save someone who's drowning. If you're not careful, they will drown you and them. I don't know about you, but when I hear these stories, I am simply filled with fear. Hopefully a godly fear, but fear. So this is why then, that message last week where we talked about how we must judge righteous judgment according to John 7:24, is so critical in this day. And yet, we don't want to be critical. I mean, we don't want to walk around as self-proclaimed judges, because there's a lot that we don't know. It's like a story that I read of a lady who was at the airport. She decided to walk into one of the stores, buy a bag of cookies, and enjoy those while she was waiting on her flight. So she got a bag of cookies. She went to her seat and she sat down. It wasn't but just a few moments till another man came over and sat down, and between them was a bag of unopened cookies. And so after a while, after he, you know, exchanged niceties with her, he reached over and opened up the bag and reached in and took a cookie and started to eat it. And she thought, my gosh, what unmitigated gall. That man is eating my cookies and didn't even ask. So to show him who was boss, she reached in abruptly and got one and with a hmm, started to eat a cookie. Well, this was back and forth, exchanging left and right, till finally they had both consumed the bag of cookies and there was only one left. So he reaches in to this bag, pulls out the last cookie, looks at her and smiles, breaks it, gives her half, and he eats the other half. And she thinks, I've never seen a more arrogant individual in all of my life eating my cookies, and then they has the audacity to break the last one and eat half of it. Well, finally, her name is called, her number is called, she gets on the plane, opens up her purse, and there's her unopened bag of cookies in her purse. She was actually the one with the unmitigated gall to eat someone else's cookies. So, I realize that judging righteous judgment can be a double-edged sword. I get that, and it's a tightrope balancing act, I will agree. But you know, I kind of agree with old Dr. Vance Havner from years ago. Here's how he said it. We've all said it in one way or another. He said, when I see a bird that looks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, it paddles in the water like a duck, and it prefers the company of ducks, I conclude it must be a duck. And we've all said that, right? So then, what about drawing this bold line in a blurry culture? What about the idea of hyper grace? Is it the way of the cross? This hyper tolerance that you're now seeing in churches. And I don't mean the mainstream denominations that went off the track, went off the rails years ago, like the Episcopals, that now, by the way, you need to know, have officially apologized for being pro-life and have apologizing for sponsoring pregnancy crisis centers. The Episcopal Church just did that. This week. I'm not talking about those denominations. I'm talking about the so-called evangelical denominations like Baptists, like the non-denom churches, like even some of the Calvary Chapel and other churches that we all know that are not necessarily denominational up to the eyeballs, but they've always been evangelical and orthodox. And now you see the compromise in those churches. Now, I know what somebody's going to say. Well, Dan, what about these verses? Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. God's mercies are new every morning. Dan, what about John 1:16? Of his fullness we have all received and grace for grace. What about when Peter says that God's grace is manifold, it's abundant? Or how about this coup de grace passage, Romans 5, verses 17 and 20. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. I constantly have people throw those verses up to me and they'll say, Dan, you're just being judgmental. Or how about quoting Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, I agree totally with all of these verses. Or someone will throw up Romans 4, 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Grace, grace, grace. God's wonderful, marvelous grace, of course. Or how about Romans 11, 6? And if by grace, and it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise work is no longer work. I mean, over and over and over, I've had those either throw these verses at me kind of in defense, or they've asked me, Dan, what about these verses? Isn't the Bible saying that if you're in Christ, you've just been smothered in grace? What about this judge righteous judgment. I mean, where's the grace, Dan? Where's the grace? Well, I'd be the first to tell you, it is the grace of God. And apart from the grace and the mercy of God, we're all lost. Remember, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. That's why the Bible says mercy and grace. God's not only not going to give us what we do deserve, but He'll give us what we could never deserve if we're in Christ. So of course, grace, grace, grace. But it's also important to balance that understanding with the understanding that we are required to live a certain way. So think with me on these thoughts here very quickly. First, yes, we are not saved by good works, but the Bible does say we are saved for good works. Those are both prepositions, by and for. Very important. And it's important that we be able to logically discern words. Have you noticed that today it's almost as if people either can't read, can't understand words, or have simply decided not to, and nothing means anything, and it certainly doesn't mean what it has always meant. I would not want to be in the dictionary business because those are going out of business. Because all the words change. Look, friends, words have meaning. And God has given us His Word. In fact, the Word of God is so important that the Word became flesh and lived among us. Jesus said, Father, Your Word is truth. Now, you can't know that if words are constantly changing their meanings. So notice here, we are not saved by good works, but we are certainly saved for good works. Look at these two verses, 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Now, there's the hyper grace position, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things. See, we've got all things in Christ, almost the word of faith. We got it all. We got it all. Just claim it. May have an abundance for every good work. Oops. See, there's the counterbalance. You'll find in God's word that there's always the counterbalance. Always. Back years ago, there was the struggle between the charismatic movement and the orthodox, what we'd often call Baptist movement. The Baptists were accused of being all word and no spirit. The charismatics at many times were almost all spirit and no word. So Dr. Bennett, my mentor, would always say, well, if you're all word and no spirit, you dry up. If you're all spirit and no word, you blow up. But if you're a balance of spirit and word, you grow up. He's so right. And that truth applies to every area of Scripture, including the more difficult one that we're dealing with right now, this idea of making godly righteous judgments and juxtaposing grace with works. Here's Ephesians 2, verse 10, a verse that most grace emphasizers will not quote intentionally. They'll quote verses 8 and 9 that we read a while ago. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, not of works, not of works. Well, I agree. I totally agree. There's not ever enough works that we could do. We could never earn our way to heaven. We could never make ourselves pleasing in God's sight, no matter how many good works we stack up. In fact, that Matthew 7 passage I read a while ago on Scripture, they were all claiming that are going to be lost. Didn't we do many good works? And Jesus said, forget that. I never knew you. They had never experienced saving grace. So I'm with you on the grace thing. But notice, after we're saved by grace, we're saved for works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So notice, you're saved by grace, apart from good works, but you're also saved by grace for good works. That's so important. A second thought. We are commanded as believers to maintain, in quotations, good works. Listen to Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, why would the scripture encourage us to do something that's rhetorical and is just automatic? Well, it's real easy to answer that question. It wouldn't. But see, good works are not rhetorical. They're not automatic. We must strive in this blurry world to paint a bold line, and it ain't easy. And I think it's going to get more difficult. But here's the beauty of it. You can take a small diamond and throw it into a pile of other diamonds and it disappears. But you can take that very small diamond and throw it into a pile of coal and it shines like a beacon. Friends, we're living in a dark day, but it's gloriously dark, as Dr. Bennett used to say. Because as believers, we have the opportunity to shine in a dark world. Notice he says, be careful to maintain good works. Here's what James says, be doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, I don't know whether or not our friend or Ravi Zacharias that I never met, but both noted preachers, noted defenders of the faith and of the truth, were deceived, were fake. I don't know. I have no idea. But I know they're a disgrace. They're a disgrace. And they represent what is happening in America because the church is not holding this torch high. Should we preach grace? Of course we should. Are we saved by grace? Yes. Apart from works? Yes. But the same grace that saves me creates me as a workmanship to do good works. So let me show you what Scripture says. Good works are how we prove the validity of our faith. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we know that the scribes and Pharisees were considered to be the spiritual elites of Jesus' day. Oh, people knew about the excesses. They knew of some dirtbags that were scribes and Pharisees. But overall, the scribes and Pharisees were considered the spiritual leaders. And Jesus says, look, if they are your standard, you're in trouble. Because your righteousness better exceed theirs. And yet, aren't we in a terrible place when the spiritual leaders, like I've just mentioned today, one unnamed, one well-known, named, become the symbols of modern Christianity? And you know what, Paul? Though I dread it, I expect to hear more of this. Sadly, it breaks my heart. And you say, well, Dan, are you saying that you're above reproach? No, I am not. Not at all. And but for the grace of God, there go I. But let me tell you something. The believer must set down in their hearts, straight and plain, that they're going to live a life to honor the Lord in spite of the circumstances and the attacks and the problems. James puts it like this. What does it profit, my brother, if someone says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? In verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. After he talks about how Abraham by faith did what God told him to do. Notice the connection. By faith he did. You'll always find faith and doing connected. Now faith comes first, but the doing always follows if it's real faith. So James then says in verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his, Abraham's works? And by works, faith was made perfect. In other words, proved and matured. In verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You say, Dan, are you teaching a salvation of work? No. What he's saying here is the validity of your faith is proved by your works. Your works didn't do anything to acquire the justification, but your works do everything to prove that the justification is valid. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. also. So for the Christian who walks around saying, I'm saved by grace, I'm saved by grace, I'm covered in the blood of the Lamb, that's wonderful. But if their life doesn't match up with that, James says, we ought to have a problem. Here's how John puts it in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, by this we know that we know him. See the validity? If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth's not in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You're saying, Dan, you mean I've got to be just like Jesus? Well, that's the goal. That's the goal. In chapter 3, verse 6 of 1 John. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Now what he's talking about there is a lifestyle of sin. Whoever sins, and I've put in brackets, as a lifestyle, has neither seen him nor known him. When you rightly divide scripture, John is not saying that a saved person will never sin. What he's saying is that a saved person will not wallow in and parade about in a sinful lifestyle and claim to be a believer on top of it. That's what he's saying. Our good works are how we reach others and how we bring glory to God. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5, the great Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Look to God. Glorify your Father in heaven. How is it then that the world that is so blurry and so messed up today and characterized by the Nancy Pelosi's, the Chuck Schumer's of this world, how is this world ever going to come to God when they see, according to Jesus, God's good works in us? Now, what happens when they don't see those? What happens? And then even worse, what happens when they not only do not see the good works, they see the bad stuff? Well, they're going to conclude that this is a joke, which I would submit to you, the typical person in our culture has done. Good works are also the basis of how believers will be judged when we stand before Him. I don't have time to go into this, but a few months ago I preached a message entitled, Will You Smell Like Smoke? And the whole idea was that every believer is going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be judged according to our, and if you'll look in that passage, verses 13 through 15, work appears four times. Every one of us is going to be judged according to our work. Now you say, what are you saying, that I have to work my way to heaven? No. People at this judgment are already going to heaven. They're covered by the blood. But their works still matter. And we will be judged as believers according to what kind of work we have accumulated in our lives. I just don't see how we don't see this. But we don't, and we constantly have, at least I constantly have, people who are asking about this. A third thought, believers are free. Yes, we are free in Christ to pursue our desires and dreams as long as they are God-honoring. The scripture is clear about this. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me. You've read this before 100 times probably, but all things are not helpful. It's the word profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, Paul here is not saying that the Christian can do anything they want to do and it's lawful. No, it's actually unlawful, and the Lord will deal with us. And the Bible has much to say about God disciplining believers and how we are to fulfill the law of Christ. What Paul is saying here is that there's a lot of things in life that are neither really hyper right or hyper wrong. It's not, I'm saying that there's gray. But sometimes the Christian life is not a decision between that which is good or bad. It's between that which is good and best. 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful for me. He says it again, the same book. But not all things are helpful. Again, the word profitable or expedient. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. It's not that I walk around beating my redeemed chest saying, I'm free in Christ, I've got grace, I can do whatever I want to do. No! The grace of God drives me to my knees and convicts me of ways in which I am not Christ-like and in ways in which I do not edify not only my own witness, but the lives of those around me. And today that conviction is not held in most churches. 1 Timothy 4:8, godliness is profitable for all things. Godliness. I think it was Paul that mentioned to me this week, we were talking about the heat, and there's a guy that's going to be doing an extended tent revival up in Tulsa. And I said to Paul, my gosh, can you imagine doing a tent revival in Tulsa this summer? But you can preach on hell every night, and they'll feel it, right? Woo! Hellfire and damnation! But you know, I grew up going to revivals like that. I don't know if you have. Paul said that he had. I've actually attended a Brush Arbor meeting. You ever been to one of those? Sawdust on the ground. Bugs flying all around, right? In fact, there was a preacher one time preaching at one of those. And just about the time he was yelling and he was about to take another statement, and he took a big deep breath, and one of those big old June bugs flew into his mouth. Got in the back of his throat, and he went, like that. And he said, ladies and gentlemen, with a great deal of difficulty, a June bug has just entered the ministry, and then kept right on preaching. But let me tell you something that was characteristic of those old meetings. Repentance. Repentance among believers. Oh yeah, unbelievers were being saved because they saw God's people serious about their own salvation. And believers were brought to a place where they were convicted of some of the things in their lives that they were tolerating that they probably ought not to. And there was repentance. When was the last time you saw the church repent? When? I don't know that I've seen it in decades. The fourth thought. The works of the flesh are a disgrace to grace. That phrase is not my own. I actually borrowed it from a man that I consider to be one of my mentors in the faith, Adrian Rogers. He would always talk about not being a disgrace to grace. Yes, we're saved by grace, but don't live in such a way that you become a disgrace to grace. Listen to what he said. If there ever was a time when God would have been tempted to be lenient upon sin, it was when that sin was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus suffered at the holy hand of God as the only means by which we can be saved. When God saves you, He does not fix you where you cannot sin anymore. He fixes you where you cannot sin and enjoy it anymore. The most miserable man on earth is not a lost man. It is a saved man out of fellowship with God. You say, the lost man, he's not miserable. No, because basically, he typically doesn't even realize his lostness. But the saved man or woman knows who they are. And they know that they're living in a way that is not pleasing to God. And they're convicted by the indwelling Spirit of God. And that's the most miserable person on earth. And today I would submit to you, though it may not feel it, the church ought to be miserable. Galatians 5:3, for you, brothers, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:16, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. You know what a bond servant is. Paul says to the Roman Christians in Romans 6, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Notice he's speaking to believers here. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You should be so motivated by grace that you would never want to be a disgrace to grace. Now, I'm sorry to tell you that there have been times in my life where I've not always lived up to what God wanted me to be. I've never lived a dual lifestyle. I don't have any kind of hidden, you know, heretical lifestyle. But as an individual who battles with the flesh every day, there are times when I'm not exactly what God wants me to be. But it's the grace of God that drives me to my knees and causes me to want to be pleasing to Him, that causes me to reject times when I'm either or dangerously close to being a disgrace to the very grace that saved me. Jesus is hanging between heaven and hell in agony and blood. And he did not do so so that we could be saved by the blood and then live like infidels. It is not possible. You say, but Dan, this is entangling. This ties me down. Well, think of it like this. Think of a train that says, you know, I'm too restricted by these rails. I need to be free. Well, what happens to a train when it's freed of the rails? Yeah, it derails. Think of a kite who says, I want to soar into the stratosphere. I'm so restrained by this string. Well, it's actually the resistance of the string that causes the kite to be able to fly against the resistance of the wind. When you cut the string, what happens to the kite? Yeah, it either falls or it's just blown everywhere, but it's no longer flying. It's just blown or it falls. Or think of a tree. I'm so restricted by this earth. I'm so tied down to the ground. I want to sprout my limbs and fly and be free of the dirt. Well, what happens to a tree that gets free of the dirt? It dies. The Christian who says, I'm just too restricted by all of this. You legalists. Well, there's a difference in believing that you're saved by works. That's legalism. And believing that by grace we're created for good works. I think that's just good preaching. And that's the preaching that is missing in our churches today. And because of it, Christians do not live serious lives. Notice that most of the very large churches, their claim to fame is making Christianity easier. Oh, man, I tell you, I want ease. I'll be first in line for that. But I recall Jesus saying something like this. Take up your cross and follow me daily. He that takes hold of the plow and then stops and looks back is just simply not fit for the kingdom of heaven. You must die daily. You say, well, Dan, you're preaching the kind of salvation that's dreary and depressing. No, it draws us to the very heart of God. And that's when we find the grace that we all so desire. I'm almost done. I think this is why Jesus said back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, well, pluck it out. Cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Some people say, well, he's just speaking metaphorically. Okay, maybe he was, but I'm not so sure. I think Jesus may really have been saying, whatever it is that keeps you from being honoring and pleasing to God, get rid of it. Stated in a little less dramatic way, the writer of Hebrews says, we must lay aside every weight and the sin which holds us back, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, despising the cross and the shame, has now been seated at the right hand of the Father. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want to be pleasing and to hear the words, well done, well done? And so Paul closes it with a statement to the Christians at Philippi. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And by the way, when he says work out, he doesn't mean just come up with your own version of salvation. What he's talking about there is let God's salvation have its perfect work in you. not come up with your own version. Because I've heard people over the years misquote that. Well, you're supposed to just work out your own salvation. I mean, you know, Aunt Gertrude and Uncle Joe, they never were in church a day in their lives. But boy, they were very committed believers. I've even preached funerals of people that I didn't know. And I'd say, well, tell me a little bit about the deceased. They say, well, I mean, you know, he really loved God. But he just never went to church. But boy, he loved his cattle and he loved it. And I'd say, what do you mean? I don't say that to them because, come on. But you know, he worked out his own salvation. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the salvation, the only salvation that exists through the shed blood of Jesus. Let that have its full work in you. But notice, accompanied by what? Well, it's the same thing that Jude said earlier. Fear and trembling. You say, Dan, are you telling me that I can't enjoy my salvation? That all I'm supposed to do is walk around fearful and trembling, afraid that God's going to drop a ton of bricks on my head? No, that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is soberly, seriously realizing that what we're doing here is not some game. We're not playing here. This is the real deal. You say, well, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Okay, great. What about those who are around you? Are they saved? What is your casual Christianity going to do to them? What about their believing how valid faith is when it doesn't seem to be too valid in you? Yeah, you're saved by grace, but you certainly weren't saved for good works. Not according to what they see. Then he goes on to say, for it is God who works. Notice this. You can't escape it. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So, how do you draw a bold line in a blurry culture? Is hyper grace the way of the cross? No, it isn't. Not as I understand it. How do you draw that bold line? You get serious about your walk with the Lord. There was a family that had experienced a tragedy back in the 1800s, and their house had burned. The community came together to help them rebuild their home. A particular man who was a devoted Christian wasn't there. He was at every one of these kinds of things. But everybody thought, what's up with that? He's not here. He's always here to help. And finally, they heard the rattling and the squeaking of a wagon coming up the old lane to the home place. And they thought, well, here he comes. And they looked, and it was his son, but not him. As his son pulled up to where the people could hear him, he said, friends, my father regrets to tell you that he cannot be here. But then he turned and he pointed to the back of the wagon. It was filled with building materials. And he said, but he sent his prayers. He sent his prayers, pointing at that lumber. Amen. That is living it out. That's drawing the bold line in a blurry culture.